With every passing year, the cold seems to infringe a little bit more upon me. Let's take a moment of prayer, please. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you for this building that you prepared for us to gather together in. We thank you for providing us with the warmth. We thank you for those who have come out this evening. We thank you, Father, for the power you pour into us through your word. We thank you for making your word available to us and for causing your word to make a difference in our lives. We thank you, Father, for you are the great and awesome God of sanctification. You've changed us. You've caused us to become holy. You've caused growth in each one of us. And we thank you, Father, for these precious gifts. We thank you for this great salvation you provided for us through your Son, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you for making us each a temple of God. Your Spirit resides within us. We pray this evening, Father, that you empower us through your Spirit with what we're about to hear, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if your childhood was like the same as mine. A lot of you here pretty much grew up in one area, and you grew up together. When you were little kids, you were pretty much left to your own devices. You know, you came and went as you saw fit. With me, you know, it was pretty much the same. During the summer, I could go out during the day and hang out with friends or do whatever. But when the day was coming to a close, the one thing that really irked me was my mother's call. I can still hear her calling out Edward, and that was my signal to come home. And inevitably, I'd be into something that was some kind of mischief that was, you know, for me at least, fun, but I had to drop what I was doing, and I had to come home. I had to answer the call, so to speak. Now, that's what we're going to start out with this evening, the call. There's a calling in the spiritual realm as well, and we touched on this in the past. In fact, there's two kinds of calls. The first is an invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The second is a call received only by those who have already made that choice to believe in Christ. It's a call into service. Now, this kind of call appears in the illustration we're about to note. God's service calls test faith. God's sufficient grace is always available for the task, despite any sense of unworthiness or inability upon the part of the servant. Anne Hasseltine, considered by many the most popular young woman in New England, married Adoniram Judson against the advice of many well-meaning friends. 14 days later, they sailed for Burma. Her suffering and heroism with her husband is history. They labored 6 years without a visible convert, but when Judson died, there were 63 churches and 7,000 Christians in Burma. Now, we've been discussing the subject of ministry. Every believer has been given a ministry by God. The believer's ministry is his work of service. It's a task, so to speak, the ministry, that he's been given to perform. Now, this particular illustration has a direct connection to the subject of ministry. The passage we opened up the series with appears in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now note those phrases, varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, and varieties of effects. In this illustration we just noted, the gift is the gift of evangelism. Now, it was given to Adoram Judson and his wife Anne. The ministry is the work they performed, and the effect appears in the last sentence of the illustration. When Judson died, there were 63 churches and 7,000 Christians in Burma. Now, because of the work God did through Adoram Judson and his wife, 63 churches were built, and 7,000 people became saved. The point we emphasize in this series is it's all God. God provides the gift, God empowers the gift, God causes the effect. Now, what part does the believer play? He remains faithful. He remains faithful to God and the work that God's given him to do. Now, oftentimes as we go forward on our ministries, we don't see God working in us. We don't see what God is doing through us. And it can become discouraging at times. Now, discouragement can result in frustration, and frustration can result in quitting. But as we said in the past, and as we see in the illustration, there's a bigger picture. We're not the only ones who are doing the work. God is doing the work. We're not the ones who are doing the work. God is doing the work. And God's working in us. This work will be brought to completion. Our objective is to remain faithful so that God can continue to use us according to his will. Now, in session 2 of the series, we emphasize the fact that God provides the power. This brings us back to the call. Now, Jesus chose or personally handpicked each one of the disciples. He taught them for approximately 3 years, give or take. He was preparing them for a task that they'd be given after Jesus ascended into heaven. But on that day the ascension took place, there was still one thing they needed. What was it? It was power. Look at Acts 1, verse 8. But you, Jesus' words to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. The disciples received that power on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit appeared on the scene. In section 2, we saw other examples of this in both Isaiah and in Ezekiel. Both men were called by God, both were empowered by God, and both were prepared by God. Now, how does all this apply today? Well, the same way it applied in the Old Testament. All believers are called into a ministry by God. All are empowered by God, all are prepared by God. It's all God. Now, what part does the believer play? He makes the choice to walk with God. Walking with God was the focus in our Sunday session. What does the phrase walk with God mean? Well, it means to cooperate with God in all that God is doing. It means to go forward in God's plan. It means to be faithful. The Old Testament contains examples that we can use to clarify this point. Now, even though Old Testament saints weren't given the spiritual life like we have the spiritual life today, certain aspects of their lives serve in bringing out the point. One example appears in the life of Abraham. God told Abraham to what? Leave his country, his relatives, and his father's house, and go to a place where Abraham didn't know where he was going. Then that place was the land of Canaan. Abraham went there. Now, up to that point, Abraham had been walking with God. But after he arrived in Canaan, what happened? The famine hit the land. So what did Abraham do? He took his wife and went down to Egypt. Now, at that point, Abraham was no longer walking with God. He was outside the will of God. See, walking with God demands faithfulness and obedience. Another example appears in the life of Moses. Moses attempted to deliver the people from captivity in Egypt 40 years before God intended. Look at Acts 7, verse 24. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. At this point, Moses wasn't walking with God. It wasn't until 40 years later that God called Moses into service. Now, that's the point at which Moses began to walk, so to speak, with God. Walking with God involves understanding the bigger picture. Now, as we said earlier, understanding the disciples walked with Jesus for approximately 3 years. But recall what happened when Jesus told them about his suffering and death. How did Peter respond? Well, look at Matthew 16, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Why did Peter respond the way he did to Jesus' words? He didn't understand the bigger picture. He didn't understand the implications of the cross. He didn't understand that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and that this would be accomplished through his death on the cross. And because of Peter's lack of understanding, he was no longer walking or cooperating with Jesus in the work Jesus came to do. Now, how does this apply today? There's going to be times when we encounter obstacles as we walk with God. Discouragement is one of them. There are other types of adversity as well. The sense of our own unworthiness that's magnified by the kingdom of darkness can be an obstacle. Health issues can become obstacles. There are work-related obstacles, people obstacles. Our wants and our desires can become obstacles. Persecution is an obstacle. As we well know, the Apostle Paul faced several types of persecution. At one point, the affliction that Paul encountered in Asia, because of the affliction he encountered, he didn't know if he was going to survive it. The question that emerges is, what do we do when we encounter obstacles? We fall back on the fact that God is working behind the scenes. How did Paul put it? God works all things together for those who love God. God uses the obstacles we encounter to further his plan. Recall the blind man in John chapter 9. He was blind from birth. The disciples thought his blindness was the result of some kind of sin on the part of himself or on the part of his parents. But Jesus set them straight on the matter. The man was born blind so that the works of God could be seen by others. That's why when we encounter obstacles, we need to focus on the bigger picture. In our last session, we noted the fact that the death of a loved one can become an obstacle. We saw this in the case of Martha and Mary. The two sisters lived in Bethany with their brother Lazarus. Lazarus became sick, so the sisters got word to Jesus informing him of Lazarus' condition. They wanted Jesus to come to Bethany to heal their brother. Now, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want Jesus to perform a miracle and cure the sickness of a loved one? But Martha and Mary weren't seeing the bigger picture. Now, up to this point, Jesus performed many miracles. He turned water into wine. He healed an invalid at Bethesda. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. And he healed a blind man. What was the purpose of these miracles? They were designed to show people that Jesus is God and that as God, Jesus is omnipotent. There's nothing that he can't do. And Jesus was about to prove that. But doing so would involve the death of Lazarus. So when Jesus received the news that Lazarus was sick, he delayed his arrival in Bethany for 4 days. And in the meantime, Lazarus died. But here's where another one of those obstacles rears its ugly head. It's the obstacle of fear. How many of us have ever experienced fear when being asked to step out into the unknown? Returning to Bethany would mean that Jesus would be going back to a place where the Jews attempted to stone him to death. The disciples weren't happy when they heard this news about going to Bethany. They didn't want to go. But like Martha and Mary, they didn't see the bigger picture either. Therefore, we have Thomas's words, "Let us go so that we may die with him." Now, it's safe to assume that neither Martha nor Mary nor the disciples were happy with Jesus at that time. Question: have we ever been at a point where we weren't happy with the Lord? If so, we weren't seeing the bigger picture. And by failing to see the bigger picture, we run the risk of not walking with God. Excuse me. and there is always a bigger picture. You ladies who go to the jail, I'm sure you understand that. I was at the jail today, and I saw the result of your work. It was amazing. It was an amazing experience. Just keep being faithful. Keep being faithful. So, when we fail to see the bigger picture, we're no longer walking with God. And when we're not walking with God, our ministry suffers. Now, both Martha and Mary and the disciples failed to see the bigger picture. They saw death. Martha and Mary saw the death of their brother, and they were saddened to the point of despair. The disciples saw the death and that they feared for their lives. In both cases, death presented an obstacle. But when Jesus arrived in Bethany, he performed the greatest of all miracles. He raised Lazarus from the dead. In doing so, Jesus proved that he had the power over death. He proved that he had the power to raise a person from the dead. And he showed the people that he was and is the resurrection and the life. And many of the Jews who witnessed this believed in him at that point. How does all this apply today? It indicates to us that obstacles are opportunities for God to work in our lives, in us, with us, and through us. But only if we stay focused on the bigger picture. When we stay focused on the bigger picture, we remain within the realm of God's grace. We cooperate with God. We remain open to God's guidance and direction. Now, that being the case, the ministry we receive from God can then go forward. And this brings us to what we're going to discuss tonight. Ephesians 3. I think I asked everybody to go to Ephesians 3. Now, we're still on the subject of ministry. This is our fourth session. There'll be seven altogether. Now, ministry is our work of service, but it doesn't originate with us, and it's not empowered by us. Now, that's not to say that Christians do nothing. This is a point we've been emphasizing. Each believer individually has to make the choice to walk with God. Now, this will involve sacrifice and surrender, and this is the point we're going to be touching on tonight. In order to function in our ministry, we have to give up something. There's something we're going to have to give up. Now, whether it's time, talent, treasure, there's something we have to give up. We're all giving up something right now. So, in order to function in our ministry, there's something we have to give up. And we have to allow God to make our will his will. We have to trust God. We have to walk by faith. We have to do what needs to be done so that the power of the Holy Spirit can work in us. The power of the Holy Spirit can renew our minds, transform our thinking. And we have to stay focused on the bigger picture. Now, to put it simply, we have to allow Jesus to work in us. Now, Jesus lives inside every Christian today. Paul stated in Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? It means that because Jesus Christ indwells us, we are guaranteed entrance into heaven. But the question we always ask is, what about time? Paul answered that question as well in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, what does this verse tell us? It is no longer us who live, but Christ lives in us and through us. What do I do? What do we do? We walk by faith in the Son of God. This is the key to ministry. Martha and Mary had an agenda. They wanted the healing. Jesus gave them something better. He gave them a resurrection. The disciples had a fear of death. Jesus set them free from the fear of death. The point that emerges is Jesus has something better for us today as well. In order to receive it, we have to cooperate with him. Now, that involves sacrifice and surrender. We'll begin with a question. Who or what do we boast in? Remember the rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger ones so he could store all of his riches? Who or what did he boast in? He boasted in his riches. His plan was to sit back and enjoy life. Based on his riches, he was secure, or at least he thought he was secure. But the point is, was this man walking with God? Obviously not. Now, following that thinking, what does the mighty man boast in? He boasts in his might, he boasts in his strength. I told you this story in the past, but it has a definite application here. I used to know a man who raised up his hands like this and said, "I believe in these." You know, what do you do when these don't work too good anymore? I asked another man what he planned to do. When he planned to retire. His reply was, "I don't plan to retire." What happens when you get to a point where you can't work any longer? I hope he has a plan for that. The point here is human power is only going to take a person so far. But the bigger issue is functioning in human power is not walking with God. Same principle applies to anything that man can do. What does the intelligent man boast in? He boasts in his intelligence. But what is intelligence? It's human wisdom. What did Paul say concerning human wisdom? 1 Corinthians 1, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What did James say concerning human wisdom? The wisdom of the world in James chapter 1? The wisdom of this wisdom of the world, is not that which comes down from above. What do these examples have in common? Boasting in anything man can do is not walking with God. Remember Paul. Paul was given a ministry. He was given one of the greatest works of service in the church age. Paul was given the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now concerning the mystery of Christ, look at what Paul writes, Ephesians 3, starting verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, in light of what we already discussed, what do we see in this passage? Paul was made a minister according to what? The gift of God's grace. This gift was given to Paul according to the working of what? God's power. It doesn't say anywhere in that passage about boasting according to any human quality. In fact, it was Paul who considered all of his worldly accomplishments as dung in comparison to gaining Christ. With Paul, there was no boasting when it came to human ability. Paul, however, did mention something about boasting in his letters. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Instead of boasting in anything having to do with self, Paul tells his readers, boast in the Lord. Now, this is coming from a man who is arguably the greatest Bible teacher of the church age. This, however, is the heart of a true minister. Look at Paul's words, Romans 15, 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. The word for boasting in verse 17 means to glory or to draw attention to something. We just noted a number of examples of certain types of people who draw attention to themselves. Now, this was not Paul. As we said, Paul didn't boast in any human achievement. Paul boasted in things pertaining to God. Paul knew the principle, it's all God. Paul saw himself in light of what he really was, the chief of all sinners. But Paul also more than understood that it was by grace that he had been saved. His salvation had nothing to do with anything good about Paul. It had everything to do with Christ. It had everything to do with grace, and it had everything to do with the love of God. And Paul knew that his ministry had nothing to do with his own ability. The gift, the ministry, and the effect all came from God. Therefore, Paul writes, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." What did Christ accomplish through Paul? salvation to the Gentiles. Look at Romans 1, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It was through Christ that Paul led the Gentiles to obedience. Hold that thought. Speaking of it's all God, many years ago, I can't remember when, I caught a brief glimpse of a part from a movie. Now, I don't remember the title of the movie. I think it was called The Apostle or something like that. The scene, I recall, involved a man who was in a terrible accident. A preacher who witnessed the accident came running up to the man and gave him the gospel just before the man died. As the scene changed, the preacher guy pulled a little notebook out of his pocket and said to himself, saved another one. The fact of the matter is, we don't save anyone. Salvation is the free gift from God. God created the plan for salvation. God provided the Lamb. Jesus became a man, laid down his life at the cross. God raised Jesus from the dead. And that little bit of faith that we exercise for salvation is made effective by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul knew this better than most, and he conducted himself in like manner. Paul recognized that all the credit goes to Christ, but that didn't diminish Paul's labor. He worked harder than most. Look at what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Before Paul became an apostle, was called an apostle, he persecuted the church. In light of that, Paul saw himself as the least of the apostles. Even in spite of that, he labored even more than all of them. But don't miss this point. Paul labored not by his own power, but by the grace of God. Paul performed miracles. When he and Barnabas spread the message of truth, they were opposed by Elymas, who was the magician in Acts. Look at what happened in Acts 13, verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Paul performed a miracle here that made the magician blind, because the magician was opposing them. But where did the power to perform that miracle come from? It came from God. And God used that miracle to bring another man to salvation. Paul performed signs and wonders. Where did the power come from? Look at Acts 14:3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. It was the Lord who empowered Paul to speak. It was the Lord who empowered Paul to perform signs and wonders. And Paul performed miracles at Lystra, Ephesus, Troas, Malta. But all this was accomplished by the power of God. Anything Paul achieved according to God's will was by God's grace. The motivation of Christ. Paul was motivated by Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result was salvation to the Gentiles. But the point is, Paul more than knew where that power came from, and he always gave credit to Christ. That fact appears in Paul's words. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul knew that he was just a vessel. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The vessel in this verse is Paul. The treasure is the word of truth. The power to communicate it, as well as the effect accomplished, comes from God. But Paul knew that he was a vessel through whom Christ accomplished the work. Paul knew that that God is the source. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. What's Paul telling us here? It's not about the communicator. The communicator is nothing more than God's man communicating God's word by means of God's power. And the effect is from God as well. But the point is, Paul knew these things. And in light of that, he gave himself to Christ as an offering to be poured out. Look at Philippians 2:17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul saw his work as a sacrifice that was poured out like a drink offering. The implication there is one of surrender. Paul didn't consider his life, his will, or his desires to be more important than the ministry God gave him. Where does an attitude like that come from? It comes from experiencing Christ in one's life. This was the case with Paul. Experiencing Christ in Paul's life led to surrender of the heart. The question is, how did this happen? Well, this is what we're about to look at. Please go to Deuteronomy 15. Before you're in Deuteronomy 15, before I go to that passage, we're going to look at something Paul said in Romans 1, where Paul used the word bondservant. Now, what is a bondservant? A bondservant is a slave. Now, in Paul's day, slavery was widespread, but in that day, there were two kinds of slaves. There were slaves who had been forced into slavery or born into slavery. Now, many of those slaves didn't want to be slaves. They were slaves because they didn't have a choice. But then there was another kind of slave. And this is where the word bondservant is in view. Now, a bondservant wanted to be a slave. He chose to be a slave because he loved his master. This was a result of an inner attitude. Now, there's an Old Testament passage that explains this. In Deuteronomy 15, look at verse 12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. Now, note that this slave is a kinsman, a Hebrew slave. He was to serve for 6 years, but in the seventh year his master was commanded to set him free. Now look at verse 13. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. And you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Now, this passage lists some conditions involved in setting a slave free. But look at what it says in verse 16. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Now here we have a situation where the slave doesn't want to leave his master in the household. Why not? Well, because he loves them. What do you do in a case like this? Well, look at verse 17. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. But how does all this apply to Paul? Well, Paul was a slave. He had been in bondage to the law for a number of years. He had to work to be found blameless according to the law. But after he met Jesus on that day on the road to Damascus, he had been forgiven of all his sins. He had been set free. Now he's become a different kind of slave. He was no longer forced into slavery. He became the second kind of slave, the bondservant. Now Paul serves not out of duty, but out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul realized the grace that he was shown, and it carried over into love for his God and Savior. It was that love that motivated Paul to surrender his will to God. In the past, we asked the question, why do we do what we do? The answer to that question should be because we're motivated by love of the Lord. There's a difference between a slave and a bondservant. Slave serves because he has to, not because he wants to. A slave obeys because he has to, not because he wants to. A slave complains, even if it's on the inside, about the work he has to do. A slave doesn't understand the virtue of love. Paul understands love because he experienced, and he not just knew about it, but he experienced the love of Christ in his life. And that experience motivated Paul to surrender his life to the Lord. Now, let's look at the subject of surrender from another angle. Here's where some theological terminology is in view. Man is not just body and soul. The view that man is body and soul is the dichotomous view of man. But then there's the trichotomous view of man, which says man is body, soul, and spirit. We see the trichotomous view in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The soul is the immaterial part of man that enables man to relate to the world in which he lives. The spirit is that part of man which God speaks when man yields himself to God. We acquire knowledge in the soul, but we receive understanding in the spirit. The knowledge we receive is knowledge about the world, about ourselves, about people, and even about the Bible. But knowledge alone puffs up. The soul is where agendas come from. When we do what we do to get something out of it, we have a soulish agenda. Religious people serve God soulishly. They do what they do to gain approbation from God and from man. The Pharisees were a good example. They put on a show of righteousness to gain approbation from the people. Now, this kind of person has not surrendered himself to the Lord. But how does this relate to Paul and the principle of surrender? Well, look at Romans 1, verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Now note Paul's words, I serve God in my spirit. What's Paul telling us here? He's telling us that he didn't have a soulish agenda. The soul is where agendas come from. Paul didn't have agendas. Paul served God in the spirit, and Paul made a similar statement in 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. A clear conscience implies an attitude of purity, integrity, and selflessness. Paul had been cleansed of any soulish agendas. Now, as we well know, we're in a war. Paul alluded to it in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. One of the greatest battles that we will ever encounter is the battle with the flesh. It's a daily struggle. Paul faced this as well. In Romans 7, Paul tells us nothing good dwells in his flesh. It was because of the flesh that Paul didn't do the things he wanted to do and did the things he didn't want to do. The tendency to do things our own way is fleshly. People who argue and complain are fleshly. Divisions occur in churches because people are fleshly. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul called the Corinthians fleshly because there was jealousy and strife among them. Because they were fleshly, Paul couldn't speak to them from the standpoint of the spiritual. They weren't spiritual men, they were soulish men. We see another example of the soulish man in 1 Timothy 6. Paul warned Timothy about certain men who served the Lord for monetary gain. Their motives were not pure. They had agendas. They served not out of love, but for money. That wasn't the case with Paul. Paul served God from his spirit. He had a clear conscience. Paul had no personal agendas or hidden motives. Now, that being the case, Paul could surrender himself totally to Christ. The only way to get rid of a soulish agenda is to surrender oneself to Christ with a heart that appreciates the opportunity to serve. This allows Christ to cleanse us, cleanse our hearts from soulish agendas. Now, before we close, we're going to touch on the subject of obligation. Look at Paul's words, Romans 1, verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, note that phrase, under obligation. The word used here means to owe a debt. Someone said that as Christians, we have an obligation to God, to man, and to the nation. Now, we have an obligation to God because God gave us his only begotten Son to save us. We have an obligation to be lights in the world and salt of the earth, but we also have an obligation to man. This was Paul's attitude. The word for obligation is in the present tense. That indicates that Paul owed this debt daily. In other words, he would never fully repay it. But each day of his life, Paul would strive by the power of God to pay the debt. Paul was chosen to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But his debt was not just to Jews, and it was not just to Gentiles. Paul's debt was to all of mankind. And he alluded to that in 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jew, he became like a Jew in order to win Jews for Christ. Same principle applied to Gentiles. To the weak, Paul became weak in order to win the weak. Paul became all things to all men so that he might save some. But in the process, he kept himself under the law of God. What's the point here? The point has to do with the principle, freely I receive, freely I give. Because of the unlimited magnitude of grace that Paul received, he surrendered his life over to God so that God could empower him to give what he received to all men. Out of love for Christ, Paul was a bondservant who willingly and gladly served the Lord. Not for personal gain, not from the standpoint of agendas, not out of a sense of hidden motives, but from a pure heart. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 9. And here's where we'll be closing. Paul boasted in Christ. The question is, who or what do Christians today boast in? Well, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. As we stated earlier, the word for boast means to glory in. The fleshly part of man wants to glory in himself. Now, these types of believers serve the Lord from the standpoint of agendas. They want to get something out of the deal. But it's God who provides both the gift and the ministry, and it's God who empowers the ministry. It's also God who causes the effects. Now, that being the case, God gets all the glory. We glory in the understanding and knowledge of God. As we grow spiritually, we come to know and understand more and more about God. We acquire a better understanding of God's grace and love, God's amazing grace and love, and all that God's done for us. The result is love for God, as our love for God grows as well. But the only one who can make this happen is the Lord himself. Only Christ can increase our love for him, and only Christ can empower our ministry. And God knows our hearts. For those believers who truly love the Lord and who truly want to serve him from a standpoint of a pure heart, God causes it all to happen. What part do Christians play? Christians keep going to God, not to do something for God, but so that God can do something through them. We keep going to God not out of obligation, but out of surrender. And what else do? We keep thanking the Lord for all that he's done for us and for the privilege to be a part of all that not we, but he is doing in the world today. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out to receive your word, who have given up of themselves to come out to receive your word. And thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing with us, in us, and through us. Thank you for the gift you've given us, for the power you pour into us to function in it, and the effects that you cause. Although we don't see the effects in many cases, we know that your word does not go out without achieving your desired purpose. And we thank you for the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, to continue going forward in the ministry that you've given us, not out of agendas or not out of a soulish nature, but out of love for you and your power and grace working in us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.